first 8 minutes of this tape is bad. Would you please go on where it starts, and you will see what I'm talking about.
In the pursuit of our understanding of the excellences of God, we arrive at those attributes which may be termed the attributes of goodness. Up until this point, we have considered the excellences of God in terms of his greatness, that he is sovereign, that he is self-existent, that he is infinite, he is immutable, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent. Now we move into those areas of his excellencies which may be termed goodness. Though goodness is not excluded from those attributes of greatness, yet these two are necessary because they dovetail into the perfect blending of the character of God. Because in Psalm 25 and verse 8, we are told that good and upright is the Lord. And we need to understand something that is beyond just a metaphysical understanding of God, that is to his essence and his how great he is, what his omnipresence is. But we need to understand something about the very character of God and the way his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, these other aspects of his greatness, the way in which these are expressed towards his creation. So this morning we consider the fact that God is holy. And I find this to be especially necessary personally. My own brief experience as a Christian for approximately 16 years or so, I have been acquainted with a great deal of preaching. I have heard a great deal of, or observed a great deal of, evangelical life. I personally think that a missing note is the note on holiness in preaching and in the understanding of believers. I have found that there is a great deal of emphasis on the love of God, and to some extent it is really a misunderstanding of love. But when we come to this particular aspect of God, it's necessary. It's necessary because of a lot of modern misconceptions of the character of God. And you find concepts of God which try to gather themselves around his love as an excuse, taking that doctrine as an excuse for somehow a sentimental tolerance towards sin. And this is where we need to start with it. Fact that God is holy. What does it mean that God is holy? I have four statements to make to you this morning on the holiness of God. Number one is we need to come to a very clear definition of what holiness is. I find that probably we'll all learn something from this because we tend to think of holiness only in terms of moral purity. We'll start somewhere else before we get to moral purity. So first of all, we come to a definition. Let me offer this to you, and then I want to explain it in detail. What does it mean that God is holy? It means this, that God is separate from all that is created and all that is morally unclean. There are two parts to that definition, and take note of the first. God is separate from all that is created and all that is morally unclean. You'll notice the key word in this statement is the word separate. Our English word holy comes close to the idea because the word H-O-L-Y is derived from the word H-W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. And to speak of something as being holy pure, which English word holy, put it this way, is to speak about him as being holy pure. The idea came to me in a moral sense, to be wholly devoted to a sacred purpose. So to be wholly devoted to something, so our word, H-O-L-Y. So it means to separate. The Hebrew word is from the verb kavash. It's like this. It's a word which means to separate. It is Connie Shelley, and it is K-A-E-A-S-H. Kadesh is the word. And the verb kadesh means to set apart, to separate something for particular use. This word is used in a non-theological way, or at least a non-moral way, to describe it. Actually, I guess it would be more accurate to say that it's used to describe an immoral action, because in Deuteronomy 23:18, the word is used to describe the fact that prostitutes, male and female, were set aside for such in Canaanite religion. Kadesh, the word, means to just separate for any purpose. Of course, when we enter, when it enters the realm of God, and the realm of the doctrine of God, you think in terms of being separate or wholly consecrated for something. Now, I'd like to divide the definition of the two parts and deal with them. One, when I say that he is separate from all that is created, I need to develop that a little bit. And I mean by that that he is totally different from and apart, is apart from all others. So the very first thing that ought to come to your mind when you speak of the holiness of God and you think of it is his absolute majesty. This is the background of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. When the Lord met Moses and he said, "Do not come near here." He says, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." What made that ground holy? Was it some delay about the land and the real estate? Not at all. It was the fact that here was the place that Moses was meeting God, and because God was there, it was consecrated for a special purpose. And when we think of the holiness of God, we first must think of his majesty, that God is separate from all his creation. He is majestic. He is there, if you will. Some theologians have used the term his otherness. He is totally other than. That has its problems, so I'm not completely certain of that phraseology. But it emphasizes that he is a transcendent God who is set enthroned in his majesty. So God is absolutely separate from all that is earthly or created. This is the divine, this is the, how is the divine majesty? God is majestic in his holiness. And that is the word of concept of moral purity and virtually derived from the it is, first of all, we view him as majestic, divine majesty. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 3, the name we make Psalm is a great psalm for just a composite teaching of the holiness of God. And you have both aspects of his holiness in this one psalm. Verses 1 through 3, Psalm 99 gives us the first aspect. Now, I'm talking about his moral or his divine majesty. This is where we must start when we think of God's holiness. His divine majesty. I know it's missing in modern evangelical circles. Some people have the idea that we're going to heaven and we're going to rule up the Bible and kill it all lost fruit. John saw what a wet blanket he fell down on his face. And whenever you see a scene of heaven, it's just absolutely awe-inspired. This is so bloody bad. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. I won't tremble out of it, just taken in context, no trembling or trembling of fear, which would lead to salvation. And realizing that the Lord reigneth on him, his thoughts are limited all answer to him. He sitteth above the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Let it shake. The Lord is greater than that. He's seated upon his throne over his universe, and he's totally different from anything in his creation. You see, we can't take what we may think is the most perfect person we may know, or the most pure person we may know, the best person we may know, and try to just multiply that we can multiply that more. Okay, this is what God is like, his holiness. Now, there's nothing to be compared to him. Listen to the seventh passage, Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the Lord, for thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. God is a person. It's true that he is a person who is totally separate from his creation. Like
He cannot be compared to a human being and a, well, let's take a human being who has very few flaws and can just magnify their... There is God, no. He's incomparable. Who's a word? For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. So his holiness must be credibilized with his eminence. Now, what we said 2 weeks ago about his transcendence and eminence, say how well you remember. The transcendence of God rules and reigns over his creation. Have you seen that? That he has come into our midst. And his holiness is not just otherness. He has come to us. So, Isaiah 11, I am God, the man, the Holy One in your midst. Psalm 91, 93, 1. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. I like this one of Isaiah 13, it says something about what I was going to do in your midst. And we keep going. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. It's majestic. And I think we ought to regard him as such. I would like to take this and give this and just out of them when the word God is spoken, his name is mentioned, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I think I ought to be his majesty. And God is always fine, his majesty. He transcends his creation. And his idol fills those things with our
sashaying around heaven like it's going to be one great big church picnic or something, and that God is going to be the master of ceremonies and familiarity with the... I guarantee you there was an age, and we've gone to the other extreme. You know what's happened? The Puritan emphasis on the majesty and the holiness of God. Just read Charnock's chapter in his magnificent book on the character of God and his chapter on holiness. He was a preacher, and this is what he preached to his congregation. The average congregation couldn't handle it. Now their stomachs are so small spiritually. And they're all they want is sermonettes. My grandfather says that sermonettes are for Christianettes. And that I think he hit the nail on the head, that there needs to be a sense that it's been lost in our day because we've become so, you know, the defects of our culture have become our defects. And we brought them into the church. And a flighty attitude about God and his person and where's his greatness and his majesty in our thinking? And these passages all come together to say that in our thinking we ought to respond to a God who is majestic, who is awe-inspiring, totally incomparable, nothing like him, he's unique. And he sits enthroned in heaven. Well, there is another aspect to his holiness. This is the second from, the second is derived from the first. Now this is what you usually think of when we think of holiness. You see, we'll have to get our thinking adjusted now, won't we? Because here's the second aspect of the definition. I'm still on the first point. I'm going to develop this definition a little more extensively because we need to get our thinking right here. He is majestic. There is a divine majesty. That's the first aspect of his holiness. But the second aspect of his holiness, I said that God is separate from all that is created and all that is morally unclean. Well, God is absolutely separate from all that is morally unclean. That's the second point we need to look at. So there is a holiness of not only divine majesty, but of moral purity. So that's what we put next. Moral purity. Moral purity. That God has no defects. No moral defect whatsoever. All of his dealings are an absolute perfection. Listen, Psalm 99 verses, beginning at verse 4. Here's the second aspect in this one psalm. The king's strength also loveth justice. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest justice and righteousness in Jacob. These are all terms to indicate the Lord is consistent within himself. Exalt ye the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. Do you realize that just for its own sake, it's a value to think of the holiness of God? Now, I know we need to emphasize the fact that there is practical application, and I've tried to bring that in, but do you realize that there is value in just the thinking upon the holiness and the character of God just for its own sake? That the Lord delights for us to meet in assembly and think on his character? sometimes we can be involved so much with the practical that we lose sight of the fact that the Lord desires worship in that sphere of just thinking of his character and thanking him for it and praising him for it. So, what else is to be said about his holiness of moral purity? Job 34:10. Therefore, listen to me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. Psalm 24:3-4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Habakkuk 1:13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. The Lord can never condone wickedness. And there it puts its finger right on a defect in modern thinking. When people want to try to do away with the concept of hell, it indicates that they do not understand anything about the holiness of God. Why is there a hell? The reason there is because of the holiness of God. And the holiness of God demands that his character must be complied with. He cannot be inconsistent with himself. And this is the whole point of Isaiah 6:1-5, I read previously to you, that you have a combination of both ideas there. There is his majestic holiness. He saw the Lord lifted up. His train filled the temple. That train, for those of the younger set, is not the choo-choo type train, but that's you think of the bridal gown as she comes, here comes the bride, and that flowing garment down the back of the dress, and it goes back up the aisle. That's the train. And the Lord is looked upon as sitting in a palace throne room with all of its splendor and majesty, and smoke fills the temple, and it shakes, and it's the sort of thing that just knocks you onto your knees. And so he says in Isaiah 6 that I saw this. And what did he do? He recognized that he was a man of unclean lips. He realized his own sinfulness, his need for God. So there is his majestic holiness, and there is his moral holiness. Can I give you the statement of one theologian before I leave this definition? Burkhoff says, this ethical holiness, that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. God, if you will, is in an absolute state of health. That's the idea of holiness. He is an absolute state of health. He is unique. He's incomparable. And you know, health means not only that one's not sick. It means you're in a good state of health. You can be not sick, but not necessarily be in a good state of health. Well, God is healthy. Holy, and I'm using it there, W-H-O-L-L-Y, that God is, I use the word advisable, that he's wholly other, and that he is incomparable, but he is without any moral defect whatsoever. You think about that the next time you want to drop an innuendo at God's throne, that somehow he's unfair with you or doesn't know what he's doing in your life or in somebody else's life. Well, let's go to the next point. Secondly, we're clear on the definition. Divine majesty and moral purity. Secondly, holiness is the fundamental moral attribute of God. Holiness is the fundamental moral attribute of God. I have kicked around in my mind a number of ways to try to present the character of God in some sort of a diagram. Something like this seems to be maybe the most advantageous. So we start out and we say that God is spirit. And then you may put out in a larger circle, we'll have time to write them all in, sovereignty. And he's self-existent. And he is infinite, immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Then you move out into a larger circle and you speak of his love, his righteousness, justice, and his veracity. But then you move out to that aspect of his character which pervades the whole, And every action is predicated on this one, and that is of his holiness. I would think this would express it best in terms of majesty and in terms of moral purity. Because you see, all of his actions are not loving actions, but all of his actions are holy actions. So holiness is that which pervades the whole, and every action, every assertion of himself is holiness. So really, holiness is the same to say an assertion of himself. To speak of the Lord is to speak of holiness. That's why we have passages that speak of his name as being holy. He asserts himself by holiness. That's his fundamental moral attribute. Now let's go a little further with this. I want to give you some reasons why I think this is his fundamental moral attribute. And everything is predicated by the fact that he's holy. One, his throne is established upon holiness. His throne is established upon holiness. Let me tell you why I think the word throne here is key. The throne is taken to symbolize the place from which God exercises his power and authority. He asserts himself from there. His decisions emanate from this throne. The throne is the place to designate the source of God's actions, his character. And we see him in all of his regality. You saw Revelation 4. You heard it read. You know, before I was a believer, I remember quite well, it was at this is one of the first things that ever made an impression on me about the Bible. This was right after I was saved, come to think, right after I'd become a Christian. And I didn't know a thing about the Bible. I was about the ninth grade, and I had not cared much about the Scripture before that. I'd been around it most of my life, but it was, up until that time, it had been more of a nuisance than anything else. And I didn't particularly care for time spent talking about God, and so if I could skip Sunday school and then go to church, but never do back-to-back, and try to sneak out because it did get hot those summer days, and so to slip off somewhere. But I remember right after I became a Christian, and then therefore reaping all of this ignorance of my previous days, not knowing much about the character of God, I remember the first thing that really made an impression on me, and it never left me. And I sat there a bit, and I tell you, the lady was sitting there. She was an older lady. Some of you may remember Miss McCluskey with the Miracle Book Club. And it was in a home, and she was sitting in a big chair at the other end of the room, and she was talking about Revelation 4. And I never will forget the impression that came to me at that time, hearing the description of the majesty of God. And I didn't understand all that was going on about the emerald rainbow and the 24 elders, and a lot of it didn't lodge right away, but that impact never left me. That was one of my first impressions after becoming a Christian of what God was and what he expected. And I like to think that I got off to a good start, because that was a good, wholesome impression. And I'm glad that I had that exposure. And I think young people need that kind of an exposure to the character of God, rather than move in right away on problems and dealing with so-called such practical matters. Let's get our thinking right about God, his majesty. And then, you know, in my mind I have a good grasp on his majesty and his moral purity, then I can keep a pretty good sense of what he wants me to be and to do. I'll always keep that in the back of my mind. Well, I'm saying that his throne represents the very basis or the assertion of himself. Now listen to these passages. I'm saying that holiness is the fundamental moral attribute of God, and I'm going to try to establish this for you. And I say, one, that his throne is established on holiness. Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Scripture never speaks of him sitting upon his loving throne. I'm not trying to deprecate. I'm not putting down love. I want us to get it in the picture. He says he sits on the throne, his holy throne. Psalm 97:2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, those are aspects of his holiness. We'll come to those in the next few weeks. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, we've already read. The Lord sitting on a throne, and the seraphim ministering. Then holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But where's the Lord? On his throne. Revelation 4, 2, the one that was read earlier. His throne was in heaven, and what were the living creatures saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That throne is the place from which he asserts himself. To speak of God is to, of him, his selfness, if you will, is his holiness. But not only that, there's another reason why I think this is his fundamental moral attribute. And that is, angelic creatures acknowledge the supremacy of holiness. Angelic creatures acknowledge the supremacy of his holiness. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, the seraphim. Now, we'd like to know more about the seraphim. They're angelic-type creatures. But they are associated with this, that literally the word means the burning ones. And they seem to be, their responsibility seems to involve, for the most part, the proclamation of his holiness, of his character, of his sovereignty. Also, the passage in Revelation, we have the living creatures. Are those angelic creatures? I think so. And there are the others, too. The cherubim. The cherubim. The I-M ending on these words, it makes it plural. Cherubs. The cherubim in Genesis 3, verse 24, are placed outside the garden, you recall, after the fall of man, with a flaming sword to protect entrance into the garden. Man could not go back in where the tree of life was, because there could be no paradise with sin. Paradise lost is paradise lost while sin still stands in the way. And that mankind can never recover that paradise. The Republicans can't bring us that paradise. The Democrats can't provide us with that paradise. No government can provide us with that paradise. Now, this is the human wisdom versus divine wisdom. That's tonight. So let's come back to the cherubim and to the seraphim. You know, you go through Scripture, and what's the place of the cherubim in relation to God's holiness? They're protecting entrance into the way of the garden. And that was a visual symbol of the holiness of God's character, and that man was separated from that holy character of God. And the cherubim there were symbols of that, representatives of it. Then you come on into the dealings of God with Israel. And what do you have up over the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim. These winged creatures, representation. And you know that ark and the mercy seat on top of that ark was a representation of the throne seen in heaven. And that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and on the top was that gold plate, with the cherubim hovered over, what? Protecting, if you will, proclaiming the holiness of God. So I think that these are no accidents that you have the cherubim, the seraphim, the living creatures. What do you have? Holy, holy, holy. They're not singing love songs. It's holy, holy, holy. Well, I think another reason. His name is said to be holy. Thirdly, his name is said to be holy, which is equivalent to character. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high, on a high and holy place. The high and exalted one whose name is holy. Name is equivalent to character. That doesn't mean a lot to us today in Occidental civilization, culture. We don't attach much meaning to names. In the East there has been. In the ancient world there was. A name very often represented a character of a person. And the Bible often makes a great emphasis on names, the change of names. We think of Jacob the deceiver, from Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. But to speak of God's name being holy, that's equivalent to character. It doesn't say his name is love. No, it says his name is holy. His acts, all of his acts are acts of holiness. Fourthly, his acts are all acts of holiness. Whereas this is not true of, say, love or justice or righteousness. Now, righteousness and justice are so closely connected with holiness that one may could say that of them. But you cannot say all of his acts are acts of love. But all of his acts are acts of holiness. Let me list some of these for you. Just trace them through Scripture. Here, I'll list them. You see, the idea here is before God, and before God can give himself, there must be something to give. And what is it that he gives? It's his character. It's his holiness that he wants to give. And love is simply the means by which God wants to communicate his holiness. Now, there's something there for the Christian life. I'll come to that later. But what does God want to communicate to us? His holiness. Love is the means by which he does it. Love, in that while we're yet sinners. But what required the cross? His holiness. Love didn't require the cross. Holiness required it. So, listen to these. The fall and subsequent judgment. I'm listing some of the actions. All of his actions are actions of holiness, and I'll just run by them very quickly. The fall and subsequent judgment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Something basic in God's character had been violated by man. And it was his holiness. Man set up that chasm because he disobeyed the righteous standard of God, and a great chasm, a gap, was opened up between man and God. And that difference is that God is incomparable. He's unique. He's with moral purity, and man violated that by disobedience. The call of Israel. What did he call Israel to be? He called them to be a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. When he gave the law and he set bounds around the Mount of Sinai, do you recall that scene in Exodus 19? That is something else. When God gave the law to Israel, when you read the Old Testament and all of those stipulations that God gave with new enactments in his plan, like at the mountain, there was a no man's land at the bottom of the mountain, and that no one could go near it, and these hundreds of thousands of Jews had to stand outside the perimeter here, and that this mountain shook and it smoked. And was there something magical about the mountain? No, not at all. No, it was the fact that God was speaking from there. You know, when Hollywood ever gets a hold of that thing, they always make it look as if somehow God lived at that mountain. If you notice, I've noticed some of these old religious movies, what, the Ten Commandments, and that. When Hollywood gets these things, they never can see, they don't have the spiritual discernment to see through. And they got it as if it's some sort of a superstitious mountain off somewhere, and that God sort of lives there all the time, the smoke's always coming out. The mountain was like any other mountain until God drew a circle around it and gave his law from that mountain. He consecrated it for a special purpose, but it's the holiness of God. He called Israel to be a holy nation. He gave his law to separate Israel, consecrate them. Others, the law, the land rather, was called, and it's usually called the Holy Land, in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 12. However, it's not now the Holy Land. No, you don't go to the Holy Land now. You go to Israel, Palestine, call it what you want. It's not Holy Land. Zechariah 2:12 refers to it as being a Holy Land in a millennial context. The law has its objective, its holiness, to separate Israel from the other nations. The tabernacle. Think of everything that was involved in the tabernacle was referred to as holy. The holy place, the Holy of Holies. Every article of furniture was referred to as holy. The bells on the priest's garments, holiness unto the Lord. The mitre on the priest, the high priest's head, what did it have at the top on this golden plate? Holiness unto the Lord. The priesthood himself, the priesthood itself was set apart, and he had to go through washings. He had particular clothes that he had to wear, and he had to go through all sorts of requirements in order to perform the services of the priesthood. Our salvation is said to be holy, 1 Peter 1:15, be holy because I am holy. The New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 10, speaks of the holy Jerusalem that's set apart, and I've just given just a few. Why are all these things regarded as holy? I say because all of his acts are acts of holiness, and he separates, he consecrates, he sets apart for a purpose. That's why. I don't want to give you a fifth reason why all of his acts are acts of holiness. Number four was, his acts are all acts of holiness. Now number five, and I'm trying to affirm to you that his central moral attribute is holiness. And five here is, his holiness is central in the person and work of Christ. His holiness is central in the person and work of Christ. You cannot understand the person and work of Christ apart from understanding his holiness. Acts 3:14, you disowned the holy and righteous one. The Lord was holy. The Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Holy One because he was God. And but why did Jesus Christ come to die on the cross? Because holiness required that there be a substitute placed on the cross. And you know what? That is the wisdom of man. Human wisdom says that is ridiculous. That is nonsense. You mean to say that there is only one way to heaven? That God has marked it out so that, well, I thought that if a Confucius came in his sincere way, a Buddhist came in his sincere way, a Hindu came in his sincere way, we're all moving. It's nonsense to think that there's only one way. And therefore, the fact that God is holy and excludes all other ways, that's nonsense. And that's what Paul says the world says it is. They call it foolishness. Well, that's tonight. He says that the Lord's work on the cross is marked out by holiness. That was the whole reason for Christ dying on the cross. It was not, you know, and some teach this, that the Lord's death on the cross was simply to be a mere example of love, sort of a stimulation for us to each bear our own cross. That is a very popular concept of the cross, you know. I heard it preached at a funeral not long ago. And I knew exactly where it came from. I know where it comes. I know the kind of teaching that probably this person got in seminary, that the cross is made, therefore, to just be a symbol of, say, self-sacrifice. The cross is just a picture of what we should do to deny ourselves, and each in his own way, carry your own cross through life, and we'll all lift our wings and fly through the pearly gates someday. And they want to accept heaven, but they like to reject hell. And not a word was said about the work of Christ on the cross. Not a word that Christ died because man's sin required it, because God's holiness required it. But not a word was said of that. And I tell you, I know where it comes from, that kind of teaching. And it's a totally misunderstanding of the work of Christ. And you know, you can always smell out heresy when it comes to the cross. Do they avoid the concept of substitution? That Christ substituted himself on the cross for my sin. If they bypass that, they're off on peripheral issues. And true, it is a moral example of love. But that's not the central issue. If you want to be on bullseye, it's that Christ was substituted in our place, the righteous demand, to meet the righteous demands of God. Now, there's one other reason why I think that there is, that is the central moral attribute of God. And that is because the holiness, his holiness is revealed by the Holy Spirit. His holiness is revealed by his Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit's a functional title. He's the third person of the Godhead. Why is he called holy? Aren't the other members of the Godhead holy? Why? Sure. Of course they are. But it is the work of the third person of the Godhead, get this now, to communicate holiness. To communicate holiness. That's the mission of the third person of the Godhead. To bring it about in our life. To bring it about in his creatures. That's why the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. This is why the Holy Spirit is the one who has as his mission in the Godhead to form the image of Christ in us. To produce what? The fruit of the Spirit, which is the moral likeness of Christ. He's called the Holy Spirit because he communicates holiness. All right, all of that to stress this one point. I hope you'll get it. That his love is not central. His omniscience is not central. His omnipotence is not central. His immutability is not central. His mercy is not central. His goodness is not central. What is central? What is it that predicates everything God does? It's his holiness. All of his acts are acts of holiness. And when we get that, we're well on our way to having a grasp of who God is, what he wants to do. So this modern lack of emphasis on holiness, it shows up. There is a lot. The idea that's presented to be saved is to be saved to be happy. Isn't that the typical way that it comes across in the 20th century? At least in American culture, that you want to be happy, folks? Receive the Lord and be happy. Or hear all the goodies, and then you line all the goodies up that come from being a Christian. Well, there are a lot of goodies, if you will. Happiness will come. It's a byproduct. But I'll tell you, you've got to come back to something more central and get it in focus. And that is that I must begin to understand that God wants me to be holy. that God wants me to be separate for his purposes, set apart for certain things. I've got to start there. I sure do. And you know what? This is going to mean that I am going to understand that people will die when they die without Christ and spend an eternity in hell. I can't understand it if I think only in terms of love. I've got to get it in line with his holiness. And because of this lack of emphasis, I find that a lot of modern evangelism completely avoids talk of his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness, and that God will judge those who reject his holiness, and that God will judge those who reject his son, and that without Jesus Christ, you are under the judgment of God. A lot of evangelism seems to tiptoe around that as if we're going to offend somebody and just maybe give people the impression that God is unique. He's holy. He's demanding. There's only one way to God, and without that, you die in a Christless eternity. We want to be so sophisticated. We want to manipulate people with other areas, with other approaches. Let's be careful lest we get off base in our presentation of the gospel. Well, more to be said about that later, but let's go to the third thing that's to be said of the holiness of God. The holiness of God reveals our need for his holiness. It reveals our lack of it, and also the demand for it. The holiness of God reveals our need for his holiness and the demand for it. What was it Isaiah said? Then said I, woe is me, for I am ruined. When was the last time you said, woe is me? I mean by that this. You just were overwhelmed by God's majesty and purity and how far short you fell of it. I don't mean to give a license to a lot of despondency on what I am not. That's true, we can always see that. But I mean a realization of the fact that God's demands, that I just can't meet them in myself. I need his Holy Spirit. I need to understand spiritual dynamics. 1 Peter 1:15, listen to this command. This is the law of the New Testament. Simply, it's a quotation of Leviticus. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be holy for why? Because God's holy. Hebrews 12:10. But God disciplines us for our good, that, you know why? That we may share in his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. So God's holiness is, he wants to communicate it. That is, it's a unique way of life. He's unique. He wants us to be unique. No, not oddities. Not obnoxiously odd. Not strange odd. Unique, like he is unique. Oh no, we can never attain his majesty. I'm not saying that, but no, he wants the impression of his own holiness to be brought to bear on our own life, and that we then will be marked out as being different. I get the impression that sometimes from Christians is that they want their cake and eat it too. They want to mix and mingle in the cosmos, but they don't want to be different. And maybe it's a reaction against people who are weird in the sense that they aren't biblically weird, they're just weird. But they do it in the name of the Lord. You say, well, I don't want that. I've heard some things recently that supposedly were done in the name of the Lord. And you say, well, oh my, if that's being a Christian, that's far be it for me to ever want to behave like that. Well, no, there is a sense of wholesome uniqueness that God wants to develop within us. Well, what's the best way to put it? A loving person, a kind person, a patient person. To the degree that these things mark out your life, then holiness is being performed in your life. So holiness in our life is to mark out us as unique in that we have the stamp of his character upon us before the world. So that's what we ought to be. And pressure, therefore, and suffering is necessary to produce it. That's what it means to walk in the light. And you know what we become when we become believers? You know the word that's used? I'll put it up in the Greek word is hagioi. H-A-G. We become this. Let's put the singular up. Hagios. We become this when we become believers. We're said to be hagioi, saints. Hagios, a saint. And that is the word for holy. Holy ones. When we become a believer, when we receive Christ as our Savior, our position becomes stabilized in that we are now holy ones positionally. We are separated by God for a purpose, an objective. But we are to become holy in the sense that, and there is the word hagiazo, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. Hagiazo, translated to King James, off sanctified. This is simply the progression of holiness in our life. And then there's the sense that we'll be completely holy. We have been set apart by God for a purpose in life. We are being set apart in our maturity, progression, and sanctification. And that we will be set apart from the presence of sin out here, from the power of sin in daily life, and from the penalty of sin, having come to know Christ. And then finally, fourthly, the holiness of God, and this is the tragedy. I thought about, should I put this as last? Should I, you always want to end on a bright note. Let's put it last. The holiness of God can be misrepresented by His children before the world. His holiness can be misrepresented by His children before the world. That God has chosen to mark us out and to call us holy ones, saints. You're a saint if you're in Christ. However, listen to Amos 2, 6, and 7. I'll just take a phrase from Amos 2, 6, and 7. He says, in order to profane my holy name. That's an indictment against Israel for profaning His holy name. Now, how can we profane God's name? Can we do anything to actually take away from Him His holiness? Is there anything we can, any way we can tamper with His character? To mar it? Well, no, not in the sense that like you could go into a watch and take it apart, then you mess it all up and can't get it back together again and you've blown it. Not in the sense that you try to dick around with something and then mess it up that way intrinsically. But no, what you can do is to misrepresent His holiness. You can be a holy one and not be well representative of a holy one. That's the tragedy. You can be a hagios, and you are if you're a believer. You are a saint, a holy one, but not be displaying very good likenesses to the one who has made you holy. And so the Lord brought Israel into, oh, the Lord dealt severely with Israel for this. I want us simply to do this morning. I want us to try to get a new appreciation for His majesty and His moral purity. And when we do, when we start talking about spiritual dynamics, living the Christian life, what does God want us to be, we won't then see how close we can come to sin without really sinning. Or we won't look at sin as something, well, if I do that, then I'll lose acceptance by my peers. We won't be thinking in terms of sin like that. As if it's, I'll see what thin ice that I can get on without really going through. Are we thinking about sin on a horizontal level, only in relation to others, what so-and-so's thinking of me, what I can get away with, or what my group expects, or what is it? We've got to step back, and sin is in relation to God, in that I see myself as a sinner in light of His holiness, what He requires. And you know, if this is my frame of reference, it's going to have all the difference in the world about the way I view the Christian life and the direction it ought to take. I won't see how closely I can flirt with sin and still not sin. I think maybe that old-time, awe-inspired sense of the presence of God, maybe we need, better be sure we haven't lost it and don't lose it. That, we can read church history and read of some very strange happenings going on in the old Brush Arbor meetings of people getting a little emotionally carried away when they would hear messages on the holiness of God and His righteousness. And a lot of, you know, in our own day, we think, our age thinks wisdom will die with it, and that we want to look at, with sophistication, are we, this old concept of God is one who is lofty, majestic, and the emphasis today is so much upon His eminence, is the one who is in our midst, that we're in danger of losing our O, losing that sense of awe, and sin ought to trouble us. Sin ought to bother us. Those things in my life that I may want to call quirks, personality problems, negative self-image, the little euphemisms that have been drummed up for sin, that we've got to remember that God is holy and majestic, and I should seek to be holy because of who He is and His character. And I live my Christian life, I should, because I realize He's majestic, He's exalted, He's unique, He's moral purity in His essence. And therefore He demands that I be unique and that I be morally pure. And I don't mean by that just living by a certain code of about three or four taboos. I mean that He wants to produce, making us loving people, patient people, people who know what peace is, people who know what kindness is, people who know what self-control is. That's what God wants to make us. Why? Because He's holy. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your absolute majesty. And Lord, sometims we hardly know what to say. We're speechless. We realize, Lord, that You are so exalted, so majestic, but yet You've chosen to come and take up personal residence within us and form the life of Christ within us. God, may we be serious about this. May we be dead serious. Not in a morbid way. You've not designed that, Lord, we know, but You do want us to be committed to the fact that You want us to bear Your likeness. And Lord, enable us. And I pray that if there are some in our assembly at this moment who, Father, are under the judgment of Your hand because of being outside of Christ, may they realize that the only way to You is through Jesus Christ and receiving Him as Savior. And then we may have entrance into Your heaven because of the way that's provided through the substitutionary work of the Savior. May we not forget that. And Lord, we thank You again for the splendor of Your character in Christ's name. Amen.